Good morning, everyone. Having been recently married almost 2 months ago now, I'm not sure if I was more nervous then, standing over there, or more nervous now. Since then, Reshma and I have had the opportunity to start doing more recreational activities together. Probably the one that's been the most fun has been door-knocking our local area to tell our neighbours about Jesus. It's been a delightful experience. Unlike what you might expect, it's been a surprisingly meaningful and enjoyable experience. Although most of the time people aren't interested or people aren't home, sometimes there's a really aggressive dog inside, people are never truly offended or aggressive, and we have some really good chats. And it definitely stretches your comfort zone, both for me and Reshma and the friends that we've been doing it with. By experiencing so many rejections and sour faces, it makes you kind of more resilient. But it's also an unusual opportunity to meet a lot of our neighbours who otherwise we would probably never meet. It's also great because there's people from so many diverse and different backgrounds and religions, so many different life stories that we can learn from. However, things recently have become somewhat more difficult. Different streets have different demographics of people, including different religions and worldviews. And recently we've gotten to a particular area in a particular street where there seem to be more people who aren't really interested in discussing worldviews at all. People who would probably have put non-religious on their census form, which, as I looked up, make up about 41% of the Clayton suburb. What's difficult about this kind of non-religious approach is that people don't necessarily agree or disagree with the claims that we as Christians make about the world. Instead of asking questions that we've kind of prepared for, like, if there is a God, how can we know which one is real? What evidence is there for Christianity? How can you trust the Bible if it's so old? They don't even ask that. They ask questions like, is it even important whether Christianity is true? Is it even important whether God exists? What practical difference would it make to my life? They say that people can believe whatever religion they want as long as it's helpful for them. And it can be true for them, but look, it's just not true for me. All of these answers have been really hard to engage with because they're so relativistic that there's kind of no real absolute truth, at least when it comes to God. As a result, when trying to find out the truth in conversation by discussing each other's views, you can't really get anywhere because they've built this kind of wall which separates my world from their world. So you can't really collaborate at all to actually find out what the truth is. And it can be quite discouraging knowing that so many people in our community believe such kind of a framework because it prevents people from getting even close to finding out about Jesus and how awesome living life with him can be. So as I've been studying Genesis 1 to prepare for today, I've been drawing strength and courage from the truth and beauty in the Bible and about the universe and life and God. So much of our belief system as Christians is built on this one small chapter. So today let's focus on what God has to tell us about how the universe actually is, how God is true and real and good, and about our true identity as human beings, who God has lovingly created. To start thinking about how we can respond to the flawed and often not very well thought out views of our friends to help them see the truth that will set them free. But first let me pray. Dear Father, remind us today of what is true and what is good as you teach us in the Bible, your word that you've given to us. Thank you that you are with us today and every day, and that your existence and majesty don't depend on the number of people who believe in you, or even how convenient the truth of your existence can be. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us and offering us new life in you. And Holy Spirit, open our hearts to hear what you have to say to us today in the Bible. And we pray that you'd change us to become more like Jesus. And it's all for your glory. Amen. So let's first talk about the universe. What does Genesis 1 say? Well, it's a difficult question because no matter what Genesis 1 says, a lot has happened since then. We know the world isn't exactly as God has originally created it. It's been cursed by God in response to man's wickedness and evil. But this doesn't mean that the universe now is completely bad. Rather, it's corrupted. God's creation is intrinsically good, but extrinsically bad, polluted by sin and in agony under God's wrath. Therefore, if anything, knowing how good the universe was in its original intention will help us to realize not just how good God is, but also how seriously he takes evil and just how big of a deal our sin really is. Obviously, the first sign that the universe is good in Genesis 1 is by God seeing that it is so. Each of the six creation days includes the phrase, "And God saw that it was good." To top it off, when it is finally finished on day 7, at the start of chapter 2, Genesis 1 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." This very good here, which is a different word in the Hebrew than the usual good on the other 6 days, here conveys a sense of completeness, that God has finished connecting all the pieces and the completed work is absolutely marvelous. But there's a lot more in Genesis 1 that we can discover once we've had the chance to dive a little deeper. For example, one key theme of the creation narrative is God's desire for life to grow and flourish. On day 3, he creates the vegetation whose key characteristic in Genesis 1 is producing seed, which of course is intended to cause the plants to propagate and populate the earth. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruits, fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." Similarly, when he creates fish on day 5, he said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures." This term means teeming, abundance, multiplication, swarms of living creatures. God creates fish to multiply and fill the seas. God reinforces this in Genesis 1 by giving the first ever blessing in the Bible to the birds and the fish. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." With mankind too, he blesses them and says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." But God doesn't just bless and forget. He also provides the conditions in which life would best thrive. He creates the sky on day 2 and then fills it with birds on day 5. He creates the seas on day 3 and creates fish on day 5 to fill it. On day 6, he creates the land, animals, and mankind. "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." God provides for his creatures to help them thrive and survive. God wishes the very best for his creatures and provides for it to come true. It's a fact so obvious from just looking around at nature and from studying science that a lot of people have taken it so far as to claim that every feature of every species is there solely for survival, that every genetic trait over time that hasn't positively contributed to survival has simply been eliminated over the course of time. But we who believe in Genesis 1 know the truth, that life is about survival, but it's also intrinsically significant and beautiful and brilliant, that we have a loving creator who has blessed us and all of life with the ability to survive, and in doing so, bring him glory. The second main thing that we learn about the universe is that God has made it structured and ordered. God has made it in a certain way, and different things have different purposes. It's kind of like in our house. The dish rack on the left of the sink is for dirty dishes. The one on the right is for clean dishes. You can take that and use it in your own if you like. It works well. Saturday mornings are for running, and Sunday mornings are for occasionally delivering sermons and most of the time sleeping in. In Genesis 1, when God starts creating matter, he first has this dark, formless, watery chaos where everything is mixed and jumbled and confused, but soon he starts bringing order to what is created, which ends up taking pretty much the whole chapter. He divides light from dark, water from water, sea from land. He creates vegetation divided into plants and trees. He creates birds and fish, and then 3 classes of land animals: livestock, beasts, and creeping things. Now, these categories aren't supposed to be exclusive. The author isn't saying that God didn't create amphibians or that platypuses are an unholy creature because they kind of cross these categories. The point here is that there is indeed an order and a structure to creation. Ancient mythologies, written around the same time as Genesis 1, believed in multiple gods, each with limited power and knowledge, constantly fighting against each other and conflicted with one another, and out of their scrambling, the universe somehow gets formed. Such a process would not be expected to really produce any coherent order. Just like two children building a sandcastle together with different ideas about what they want to make. The end result would likely be nothing more than a big mound of sand and two crying children rubbing their eyes and crying for mum. But this vast and complex universe, with all the complexity and consistency that we don't even realize is keeping us alive, must be created by a single individual, all-powerful and all-knowing God, who is the master architect with a plan for the house he's creating, and the results will be very good indeed. More practically, though, what does this kind of order or structure mean for us? How can we live by this perfect order, especially considering the world is no longer so perfect because of sin? Well, we know for Israel in the Old Testament, they were given the law of Moses as a kind of way of helping evil and wicked mankind to start following God's perfect order once again by prescribing them a set of rules, instructions around what they can and can't do, what they can and can't eat, what they can and can't touch. All of these rules were, in part, seeking to align people back to his original order, which we know ultimately failed because Israel, like any one of us, turned out to be too self-centered and corrupt to follow it at the end of the day. We as Christians, therefore, don't live according to this strict set of rules, but by another rule book, if you can call it a rule book, one based on love and grace, which God extends not only to the ancient Jews, but to all people around the world, with the condition being of believing the death and resurrection of his son Jesus and making him the boss and center of our lives. However, this old code of conduct God gave the Jews can still reveal to us a lot about what God likes and dislikes, and therefore how we can live according to his perfect order. Micah 6:8 touches on this about how God isn't pleased by us following particular rules about what we do and don't eat, but he wants us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. In a sense, this is the order and structure with which God has created the world: mercy and justice and humility. Society needs virtues like this in order to survive. So, when God told the Jews not to steal or be sexually immoral or to lie in court, these may very well still be helpful guidelines for us to follow because they're based on God's values, which are never changing, with which he's set the whole world, rather than just a specific set of rules for a specific context. Sometimes I think we can let ourselves down a bit by neglecting the 39 books in the Bible that had come before Matthew, the books which to Jesus and Paul essentially were the Bible. Genesis 1 reminds us that God's way is a lot broader than just a book or a religion, that they affect all human beings, whether you decide to be a Christian or not, because he has framed the very universe himself and imbued it with his perfect values and perfect order. So our job, not just as Christians, but as humans, is to find out about this perfect order, to read the Bible, and to ask him each day to align our lives closer and closer to his way and his word. But enough about the universe. What does Genesis 1 say about mankind? Us. Nowadays, more and more people are subscribing to a view called animal liberationism, which isn't just about reducing cruelty to animals, but is a lot stronger. It asserts that just as there's no legitimate reason to value the interests of one race over another, or of one sex over another, is it completely unacceptable and immoral to place our interests as people over those of animals. And therefore things like eating animals or owning animals or treating animals in any way that doesn't treat them in exactly the same way as we would want to be treated is completely unacceptable. Speciesism is as great an evil, just like racism or sexism. Now, whether we believe this or not, this argument throws up all kinds of questions which we're left with. What actually is the difference between humans and animals that we can value our interests over them and exercise control over them to the extent that we would kill them for enjoyment or food? If the distinction is based on something like intelligence, that humans are more intelligent than animals, what about people with lower levels of intelligence? Does that mean that we can treat them with disrespect? Would that mean that more intelligent animals like apes or dolphins, we should treat them with more respect, or they're more similar to humans? in the way we should treat them. How, as Christians, should we respond to this? Well, Genesis 1 can help us. In some ancient Mesopotamian mythologies around at the similar time as Genesis 1, the multiplication and prosperity of man incurs the wrath of the gods to send a flood to wipe them out. But in contrast, in Genesis, God creates himself man and commissions him to be fruitful and multiply, as we looked at earlier. Sex, Genesis 1 says, is a very good and important thing. Furthermore, the creation of man is the longest account of any of the days in Genesis 1, which in the Hebrew writing places a special value on it. The whole creation narrative indeed seems to be leading up to this climax where man is finally made, the crowning achievement of God's handiwork. God chose this by separating the waters that cover the earth from one big blob into clouds and sea by creating the sky, and then into oceans and dry land, which then leads to vegetation, which God gives to man for food. In contrast, the competing creation mythologies at the time claimed that the gods created mankind for food, their own food. But here in Genesis 1, we learn that our God shapes the world around man and his needs and her needs, his flourishing and her flourishing. Similarly, God starts off by creating light on day one, which is necessary for the sun and moon and stars to perform their function, which according to God is to be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. These are all measures of time which really only humans use. Animals and oceans don't really care what a day or a year are. They simply go along with it. They're all human constructs. Similarly, the term signs and seasons is best interpreted as human festivals, which is why the NIV that we read earlier says signs to mark sacred times. God in the first few days is setting the universe and world up for human existence and flourishing more than anything else. And finally, of course, man is made in the likeness and image of God, a characteristic not shared with any animal. As Andy talked about 2 weeks ago, the definition of what to be made in the image of God exactly means is still today heavily debated, with some views thinking that it means either to be psychologically or spiritually similar to God, to be created for relationships with each other and with God, to be created with a similar function as God, that we do things like God does, or to be created as part of God's royal family. And in a sense, we are God's representatives or agents in the world. What helps us understand this in Genesis 1 is what God says immediately after creating mankind in his image. Man is told immediately following their creation in verse 28 to fill the earth and subdue it, and to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature that moves on the earth. This context seems to connect the idea of being in the image or likeness of God with having authority over creation. In Psalm 8, King David proclaims, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them, God? Or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Being created in the image of God means that there is a hierarchy in the world where men and women are allowed to have authority over animals on behalf of God, just as he has authority over them and us. But this is kind of a classic Spider-Man situation, where with great power comes great responsibility. Mankind, in having the same rule and authority over the earth as God himself, is not expected to act any less wise or less gently or less lovingly than he would, that we would expect God to act. This is important because one factor which undoubtedly drives people to such views as animal liberationism is a reaction to the sheer cruelty and mistreatment of animals, which is so prominent in a lot of the livestock industries around the world. A classic example of man taking God's gracious providence and responsibility and misusing it for his or her own gain. But the knowledge of the tremendous investment that God makes in each one of us, in making us in his image, should spur us to treat his world with respect. And to some, it should be a sobering wake-up call to shape up and start acting the way God would. in my work designing electronic cow collars. Often our product requires testing on animals, which requires us to go through a slow and meticulous process of writing and submitting an ethics application, which has to be reviewed by an ethics committee. There have been times when we've wanted to try and tack on a few small tests to this after the ethics application has been submitted, which end up being rejected because it falls simply outside of the scope, and it means that it really can inhibit our progress in developing our product. But it's a good system because I think generally it prevents, to an extent, animal cruelty. These systems are good systems which, in a sense, prevent people from betraying their responsibility as God's image bearers to treat animals well. But even more broadly than just animals, this responsibility to treat creation well could extend to anything in our lives. For example, the homeowner wanting to get back a little more tax than she should, but chooses to not. Or the uni student who's been sick most of the semester, hasn't had much chance to study, and is considered colluding with her classmates in her final assignment, but doesn't. Or the kid at school who doesn't want to include the new kid, but does. These are examples of being good image bearers. There are going to be times in our lives when we're tempted to act against even our own values because it's convenient. In a moment, let's remember that God, in creating us in his image, gives us the freedom to make our own choice and the responsibility to make it wisely, just as we would expect God to do. And finally, but most importantly, Genesis 1 teaches us about God himself, the mighty creator of the universe. There are two main terms in the Old Testament to refer to God, Elohim and Yahweh. Yahweh is more of a personal name, which to Israel at the time is a throwback to Moses' encounter with God in the burning bush, which was a formational event for the holy nation. It's this term, Yahweh, that is often translated in our Bibles as the Lord in the Old Testament. The term Elohim, on the other hand, is often translated as God in the Old Testament, which is used exclusively in Genesis 1. This term rather refers to the side of God that's transcendent and all-powerful and holy. That's the image that Elohim calls to mind. To anyone reading this at the time, would have known that God is not some local deity who may have been fashioned by a metal worker and who you could stand in your tent and worship and offer food. No, this God is both the personal Yahweh and the Elohim, the majestic Lord of the universe, who existed eternally and is all-powerful. Secondly, the term created in verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth, is a different word which is often ascribed to humans when they create things. It denotes creating literally from nothing. We as humans, in creating, merely change existing matter or merge a couple of ideas into a new one, kind of like taking a pile of wood and clay and making it into a house. We change matter from one form to another. But God literally creates out of nothing. He says, "Let there be," and there is. Thirdly, in saying in the beginning God creates the heavens and the earth, Genesis is implying that matter had a definite beginning, a belief which has in the recent centuries leaked into the mainstream by confirmation through science. Although not all of the universe falls under the categories of heaven or earth, the term really means everything in the Hebrew view, just like saying in the beginning God created the big things and the small things, or the fun stuff and the not so fun stuff. It's an expression which encompasses everything. Verse 1 is also crucially implying that God and matter are separate and distinct, that matter is matter and God is God, and that's a solid boundary. This was very important for Israel at the time, who were surrounded by pantheistic and animistic cultures, which often saw either nature as God or individual natural objects as individual gods. Even today, with a lot of our friends in the West adopting some kind of vague form of Eastern philosophy that touches on these kind of things, this is a distinction that we as Christians can't take for granted. And finally, we learn that God is all-powerful. The writer goes to great lengths to show that God is much more powerful than the popular ancient gods of the time. For example, in verse 22, the author says that God created the great sea creatures, a bit of a peculiar term, which is actually better translated sea monsters. This term is a bit unclear as to which animal it really refers to. For example, the same word in other parts of the Old Testament, it's translated as serpent or crocodile. But here the meaning is more significant than the particular animal to which it refers. The ancient Babylonians believed that the world was created by Tiamat, the goddess of the salt sea, who is the symbol of chaos, the chaos of primordial creation, who was often depicted as a massive sea monster. To say then that God created sea monsters then is to dismay any thought of any other deities holding any power, and to establish God as their real creator. The sun and the moon, similarly in ancient Egyptian mythology, were seen as some of the very most powerful gods. It's evident that the author of Genesis 1 was wary of this at the time of writing, because he noticeably avoids the regular terms for moon and sun, but instead uses the terms lesser and greater lights. But in Genesis 1, the real God, with authority, declares what their roles are to be in his creation, that they are created by him and are subject to his every command. In ancient surrounding cultures, the stars were often seen as predictors or controllers of human destiny, just as horoscopes or star signs are today. But here, to the author of Genesis 1, they're merely mentioned as an afterthought, not even deserving an explanation for why they exist. From what we know about science today, about how vast and deep the universe is, and with modern scientists believing that our universe is only one of many in an ever wider multiverse, it's quite touching to know how the God who created the universe of universes pays so much attention and care to his creation and his people who he lovingly created in his image. But even more, Genesis 1 makes us aware of how humble it was for the mighty transcendent God of the universe to become as fragile and limited as a little baby boy in the first century Middle East, to grow up just as any one of us would, and even further, to submit to suffering a humiliating death of a criminal, all for the beautiful species he created in his image. The amazing God who created the universe has placed us at its center, at his center. And despite all we've ever done or ever will do, he extends to each one of us his invitation to know him and follow him. For the Christian, we've simply accepted this invitation to know him and follow him, just as anyone can. And we get to experience the joy and meaning which comes from knowing him and having him involved in our lives in a personal way, the Almighty God of the universe. So with so much confusion and mistruth in the world today, it can be easy to lose heart and become discouraged. But God loves us so much that he gave us his word, written across multiple cultures and multiple centuries by multiple authors, with a remarkable consistency. So when we feel discouraged or start doubting, let us turn to God in the Bible in humility and ask him to remind us of the truth. So let's pray for that. God, what a privilege it is to talk openly to the creator of the universe. We are truly humbled. Lord, we give you all the glory for the very good world and universe that you have created. And we're touched that you would reach down to touch each one of our lives personally. That in accepting Jesus into our lives, we can have a personal relationship with the Lord of the universe. And when we fail you, we aren't stricken down, but we're given forgiveness and love, grace upon grace. God, we want to know more of you, to understand your word for what it's really saying. Please help us to know what is true and to not be caught up with the way that much of the world seems to be going. And God, be with us now and be with us this week as we seek to live out and discover your great truth. Amen.